If you turn with me, please, to Revelation 3, verse 8, it's a scripture that we all know very well. But it's starting to take on a slightly new light these days. Revelation 3, verse 8 says, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." You know, Paul asked people to pray for open doors. I'm just going to quote Colossians 4, verse 3. You can just make a note of it. Paul says, "Meanwhile, praying also for us." This, by the way, is a man who's in chains in prison at this time, right? Which wasn't really a nice place to be in those days. "Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains." What I would like to do today is show you just how easy it is for God to actually open doors from a personal experience. First, I want to make one point very, very clear. When I'm talking about open doors, I don't mean to preach the gospel. That job has been done and is finished. It was done by Mr. Armstrong. We are in a different phase of the work. But to clean off the foundations of the temple of God so that the building of that temple can be completed for the return of Jesus Christ. And the booklet that we've got out at the moment, I feel, does that job. Now, just as a pure aside, how long did it take to finish that temple? Well, you can just make a note of these two scriptures and check them at your leisure. Haggai 2 verse 10 says, "On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Eternal came to Haggai the prophet, saying," and he went on there, "but from this day forward," verse 19, "I will bless you." If you just make a note of Ezra 6, verse 15, "And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which is the 12th month right before the Passover, which was the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king." This phase of the work did not last very long. 4 years and 3 months. Now, set from an example, when I graduated from Ambassador College, I was set to work in the photographic department. And after the space of only about 2 or 3 weeks, the man who was in charge was transferred back to America, and I was given the job of actually running the department, which was quite a load. And to add to this, Mr. Hunting came in on the morning that the job change took place and said, "Mr. Armstrong wants us to get organized so we can get involved in the news. We want to be there when it happens. We want photographs for the Plain Truth magazine. We don't want to have to buy them from other people." And of course, added to that, they were also looking for movie footage for the TV broadcast. So, you know, when you're given a job like that, it's literally totally impossible. We sat down, my friend and I, in the news bureau, and we were banging our heads around until eventually we said, "Look, it's not us that's doing the job." And we just had to pray about it. First of all, equipment. You need cameras. Now, we had cameras. We had a Contax camera with three lenses. We had a Rolleiflex camera. We had a Leica camera. Now, this is no way to run a news gathering service, where you've got one of this, one of that, and one of the next things, none of the lenses being interchangeable. It was a total hodgepodge. That was my first problem. And I was down in London getting one of the Contax lenses fixed because somebody had dropped it. Not me, I might add. I don't do things like that. And this gentleman came up to me and said, "Oh, you don't see many of those around these days." And he said, "What do you do?" I said, "Oh, we're, you know, in the news business." "Are you using Contax? You're just using Nikon." I said, "Well, I'd love to use Nikon." "Well," he says, "why don't you trade that in? We'll give you some Nikon equipment for it." I said, "Well, we've got a Leica as well. We've got a, you know, well, I'll come and see you." So he came out to the college, and he was positively drooling. Now, this is all stuff that people in the church basically had donated, this equipment. And at the end of the story basically is that we ended up buying not one, but six Nikon cameras and about 15 different lenses, flash guns, gadget bags, tripods. And I think the total cost of the work was about £200. That all happened in 3 days. Equipment problem solved. Now, David Price and I, David worked in the news gathering side of things, and I was doing the photography. We managed to get a sort of in in the European Common Markets negotiations that were going on at the time, and we'd flown over to Brussels. We hadn't got, and I wasn't even allowed in the building. My sum total for the day was taking a photograph of the rows of flags in the building up the back, which actually was used in the magazine. And we were coming home on the plane. There was a very elderly lady sitting on the window seat, looking very green. And I said to her, "Don't you like flying?" She says, "No, I don't. I hate it." And she said, "I fly virtually every day." Well, I said, "Well, you know, what do you do?" "Oh, I'm involved in the European movement." She said, because we were smartly dressed, of course, as you would. I said, "Oh, we're just getting started in the news business." I said, "But we're striking all sorts of problems." "Oh," she said, "my name's Emma Dangerfield." She says, "I actually run the movement for getting Britain to Europe. Give me a ring tomorrow." And we had a chat. We actually bought her a drink, and then we got talking to her. The following Friday, we were in the Savoy Hotel in London interviewing Pierre Trudeau. And from there, that's the way it went. And she said, "You know, you need to get press passes organized." She said, "What do you call yourselves?" And without thinking, I said, "Ambassador News." "Ah, right. Now, you must go and see Henry." Henry happened to be the chap in charge of all the press relations at the Metropolitan Police in London. "Just take him a couple of photographs and tell him I sent you." So we went down there, Dave Price and I, and we got press passes issued by the Metropolitan Police. We then went across to NATO headquarters on another introduction, and we got NATO press passes. We made one phone call to 10 Downing Street and were then put onto the list there for any events that were upcoming. We knew exactly where the Prime Minister was going to be and all the other main members of Parliament. So if we wanted to shoot him, we could be there and shoot him with a camera, I might add. It became clear that what had happened is we had become a news agency. But this presented problems. Because you probably won't know this, but there are two systems in this country involving the press. One is the rota system, and the other one is the pool system. And if you're not on the rota or in the pool, you've got a problem. Now, the rota system started before the war, before the Second World War, when the King was at a press event, and there was literally hundreds of photographers tripping over each other. In those days, they didn't have electronic flash guns. They had what we referred to jokingly as flashless smoke powder, which normally was. You've often seen them with the big cameras and this boof that goes off, you know, and everybody's sort of totally blind. But imagine 200 or 300 of these all going off at the same time. And HRH was not very chuffed, got all the press barons together and said, "Work it out." But he says, "You don't need any more than 3 or 4 photographers at any one event." So they came up with the rota system. The idea being that if there was a major event on, that they'd get representatives from each of the major sort of newspapers, and they'd assign them spots. So there'd be 2 outside the door, 2 there, 2 shooting as you got into the car, 2 or 3 where it's going. And then you pulled all the photographs, and everybody then got access to the whole lot. But you got access to the ones you'd taken first. You had priority on those particular ones, but you got access to everybody else's. Now, there was a problem from our point, because we didn't shoot black and white film. We only shot colour. Also, many of the events take place on the Sabbath. And once you're in, you are in 100%. There's no good phoning up saying, "Oh, I can't cover it." Because as soon as that happens once or twice, then you're very quickly kicked out. So the approach we used, by this time we'd also become members of the Royal Institute of Journalists, which is another story in itself. A Royal Institute of Journalists press pass allows you to sign the back of passport photographs, for instance. It puts you into that sort of calibre. It opens as many doors as you can dream of. You flash that press pass and the earth opens up for you. And so it went on. We then said to the people concerned, "Look, we have a problem. We don't shoot black and white. We don't use black and white. And we could make our colour available if anybody wants it," knowing that the newspapers couldn't print colour. "Ah. Well, I just suppose we'll have to make you a special case." So when something big came off, like, for instance, if it had been, say, the funeral of Diana, I would have phoned up Black Rod, as he normally is. He normally organises a lot of this stuff, evidently. And I could just say to him, "I would like a position outside the main entrance to Westminster Abbey." Or, in other words, I wasn't told where to go. I suggested where I would like to be. That's how it went. And that is crazy. Believe me, that is absolutely unbelievable. Now, how long did all this take? Well, I took over the department in the middle of July, and by the time we went to the Feast of Tabernacles, we were up and running with equipment, press passes, and we'd already had stuff published in the Painters magazine, and we were two young kids in our early 20s. Who did it? I mean, it is totally impossible, literally, if you think about it. These official systems, I mean, they are so tight. You just can't break into them. Unless. The door was opened, and in fact, I think it was Mr. McNair that actually had a laugh with us, and he said, you know, remember Matthew 19:26? He says, with God, all things are possible. And we just thought that was so unbelievable, because shortly after that, we were actually, I don't know if any of you remember, I think it was in 69, there was the Sorbonne riots. France was in total turmoil. We went over there with Mr. McNair. We interviewed people, we photographed the bombs going off, and all sorts of things, which we used in the Plains magazine. We came back, had to drive at 80 miles an hour through the toll gate, so that the police would scatter, because if we got stopped there, we'd have been still there 2 weeks later. And Mr. McNair sat in the back seat writing a PT article, totally unconcerned. And when we got to the ship, we couldn't get on the ship, and they diverted us to the airport, where we got the car onto a plane, which was a new experience for me. A rather weird looking bubbly thing that gobbled up four cars in the back, and then you sat up on the top. It looked like a pregnant guppy, for those of you who are into tropical fish. But again, these things just happened, and this wasn't one. I could stand here all afternoon and show you things that were totally impossible that actually happened, and you just felt that you were just pushed or edged over here, or something opened up over there. Just once after another, one after another. I'd like you to turn to Habakkuk. Two back from Haggai, because this scripture really means something to me. Habakkuk 1 verse 5. It's a book well worth reading, because it's something we don't do all that often, but some of these little minor prophets have got fantastic messages in them. Habakkuk 1 verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work. Notice who's doing the work. For I will work a work in your days, which you would not believe, though it were told you. When we saw this happening, we were totally gobsmacked, to use a popular expression these days. We couldn't take in what was happening. And I think if God suddenly just opened our minds to everything that was going to happen in the next few years, we would probably just stay rooted to the seat for hours. We probably wouldn't be able to move so much. But the big thing is, God says, I will work a work. So what I want to leave you is this. We have a part in that work, small though we are. And that's why we've all driven probably more miles today than the Apostle Paul did when he used to do on his journeys. God has set before us an open door. Let us ask him to lead us through it.